It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue the pursuit of truth. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue our advance within your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have held an announcement until now because there are those within our congregation who are not present but may stream this lesson later. I want to make everyone in our church aware of the following information. Elaine Poole is presently at home. She has spent 32 days in the intensive care unit at DePaul Hospital, then 11 days at the St. Charles Hospital Rehab, and is currently enrolled for 6 weeks at a rehab center called SSM in Lake St. Louis. She's doing fairly well now, but has a very long recovery period to go, and this is a message sent to me by her husband, Ray. We will get Mrs. Poole's mailing address. I'm sure that many of you would like to contact her and express your hopes and encouragement for her speedy recovery. And we'll get that out to you as soon as we find out what it is. We'll make it available over the internet as well as here at the church. Now to continue with our study. For those of you who didn't know what you were doing when you loved somebody, now you should know. We examined it from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. And we noted from that 16 principles that are made available in that passage regarding one's unconditional love for their fellow man. Now, these are the characteristics of mental attitude love and how they are expressed toward others. So I would advise you to get this expanded translation. They're in your notes and will be on the website when I get around to putting them there. And you'll be able to memorize maybe, or at least put to some use and some kind of memory trace, these principles. And if you will take all 16 and make application of them in your daily lives with regard to others, then God will make sure that they are honored. I had someone quiz me lately about a circumstance they faced where they honestly believed that their respect for authority, courtesy, and kindness on the job were working against them because the supervisor felt the person was weak and was not up to the job because of his kindness, flexibility, respect for authority, and so on. That is a demonstration of the inversion of thought that we have in this country. Utilization of these principles in that circumstance, God will honor. It just may take time. You have to break that guy down. You have to show him through your behavior and your attitude that you are greater than the unfair, unjustified suffering that is being put upon you. These are tests. Everyone faces them. I never forget the guy in Houston that accused me of stealing $1,500 from the company when it was absolutely impossible for me to have done that. Yet he decided to accuse me. And I said I didn't do it and I'm not paying. He said, "That's fine with me. I'll garnish your wages." I said, "You have the power to do it, fine." Now you say, "Well, why didn't you quit?" 3 little birdies at home needed to be fed, plus mama. Sometimes you just say, let the Lord take care of it. And it's interesting that when undeserved suffering comes, that sometimes those who are the perpetrators, you don't get to see how the Lord deals with them. And that's good because you probably, what was that phrase here? Love does not take pleasure in the problems suffered by others. There's a danger of that if you get to see the guy bleed, you see. But the point is, as I got to see it, he showed it to me. And I believe because I was a pastor in training, I believe he let me see that so that I could convey to you, God is on duty. He will take care of business. And I was humbled by the fact that I saw doctrine work in that case. I'm telling you what happened to me so that you can understand the principle. The fellow that approached me will see that as well. He sticks with this. God will honor it. And I don't know if you get to see the guy die in a fire, but it just may happen. But he will not have He will not take pleasure in that guy's suffering, will he? These are the characteristics of mental attitude love and how they're expressed toward others. These are the behavior patterns and character traits that make up the sophisticated lifestyle of a mature believer. The sophisticated lifestyle of a mature believer. You become a biblical, spiritual, Christian sophisticate. Sophisticated thought that is way above what the world can offer. And the world can offer undeserved suffering because of some old sin nature trait on those who have sophisticated thought. And as long as they stay with it, truth wins. Truth always defeats the lie. Just takes time, sometimes. And that's the Lord's business. Love, then, is a mental attitude, the mental attitude of Christ, that we are to aspire to according to 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. It's commanded by him in 1 John 13:34, which we've noted, and by Paul in Ephesians 3:19, which we've noted. Now, if you want to know how to love others, try 1 Corinthians 13. Specific applications are also provided by the Royal Family Honor Code noted in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. So if you want to know how you are to behave before the Lord, here is your homework. Acquisition of agape love. Point 1. See John 13:34 for the commandment to love. Secondly, see 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a for the definition of love. Point 3. See Ephesians 3:19 for the commandment to learn and retain the commandment to learn and retain love in the stream of consciousness. Number 4. See Romans 12, verses 14 through 21 for application of love to others. Definition, 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. Application, Royal Family Honor Code, Romans 12:4 through 21. And 5, see 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, and chapter 5, verses 20 through 21 for a test on how you're doing. It'll be a progress report. You can determine from those three passages whether you're passing or failing. Good luck. Ephesians 3:19 begins with the commandment, begin to know the love of Christ. Know it. Notice number 3. Ephesians 3:19 is the commandment to learn and retain in the stream of consciousness love for Christ. He loved us to the extreme by dying for our sins and providing for anyone who will believe in him deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. There are so many fuzzy gospels out there. I ran into this 2 or 3, 4 years ago, I don't remember. But there were a lot of conversations about what people had run into elsewhere. And I read articles about what other denominations were teaching from the pulpit. And very fuzzy phrases were being used as a gospel presentation. Invite Jesus into your heart. Things of that nature. How does that convey the necessary information a person needs to know to isolate Jesus Christ as the uniquely born one whose work on the cross saved you from an eternal life in the lake of fire and would therefore provide you eternal life through simple faith alone in him? Why do they want to confuse people? Why do men stand in the pulpit and tell people, yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Christ and... And they won't even go that far. You have to invite Jesus into your life. Why would he want to come into your life, you low-life scumbag? You're an unbeliever. You're worthless. Why would he want to do that? What is it? He doesn't come into your life just because Jesus come into my life. So I got frustrated about that. Why can't there be a clear, precise, lucid presentation of how one can be saved? And it dawned on me this. And people say, what does it take to be saved? There's a big argument. I read an article about it. What do you tell a person in order for them to be saved? And it had to do, well, do you tell them that he was born of a virgin, that he never sinned, that he went to the cross and he died for your sins, he was buried and then he resurrected, and then people saw him, and on and on and on and on you want to go. How much of all of that do you have to believe? That was the question to me. Everybody seemed to have a different list. And suddenly it dawned on me there is a distinct difference between the gospel and salvation. The gospel can be all of that and more. You can give an entire history. You can go to our study of Matthew chapter 2 and tell all of that, which just about covered everything. But in the end game, once you give them the information, they have to consider that. I'd go back to the slide, but you know it. They have to consider that in their noose. There's the information. What do you think? And in the end, they have to, in order to be saved, believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. For what? Well, John 3:16 tells you for what. Purpose and result. Hina, right in the middle. God loved the world in this manner and fashion, that He gave, no strings attached, He gave His uniquely born Son so that anyone who believes in Him shall not perish. Not perish from what and how? The lake of fire. The Scriptures tell us that's where you go when you die if you haven't believed in Christ. If you believe, anyone who believes, pistuo, in Him will not perish. That's the purpose of believing. Will not perish, therefore, will not have to endure the lake of fire. And the result, the imputation of eternal life, and therefore the conclusion of all of this, you go to heaven when you die. And then the question arises, do you believe it? It's as simple as that. Begin to know the love of Christ. See, you don't know the love of Christ when you're being evangelized. You are an unbeliever. And you have to be told facts about who and what He is. He's not just a great guy. He's not just some historical figure who a lot of people followed. He's not this guy who was sort of an emanation from the demiurge. He was a person in hypostatic union, uniquely born, and did these things. What do you think? And it's faith in Him and Him alone that results in salvation. The gospel and the act of salvation are two different things. He loved us to the extreme by dying for our sins and providing for anyone who would believe in Him deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. To have this kind of love, ours must become sacrificial toward God, whom we serve as bond slaves, and toward our fellow believers likewise. You see, the deal is about a bond slave. A bond slave is someone who says, you know, I'm not going to make it. I'm plebe. I'm not an aristocrat. I've got wife and children. And I can, you know, plug away at what I'm doing, but it's hand to mouth. I think I'm going to go to Aurelius and say to him, I will be your servant willingly. I'll do whatever it is you need to be done around your estate. All I ask in return is that you provide the logistics for me, my wife, and my children. And so Aurelius would say, fine, done, go to work tomorrow morning. He doesn't get paid anything, but he has willingly put himself into servitude to Aurelius. And Aurelius in turn provides him his logistics. On occasion, Aurelius would look at the children he's got, and one is outstanding, brilliant. Great talent and ability in various areas, sharp of mind. And he's got a son, Aurelius does, as an absolute loser. He couldn't work his way out of a phone booth. He said, you know, I may someday be emperor. And am I going to leave it to This old boy here that ain't worth a bucket of warm spit. I've got my eye on this little old boy down here. I think I'll adopt him when he gets to be 13. So he adopts him at 13 and therefore decrees that he is going to be his successor on the throne of Rome. That happened several times. I would hasten to add that you've been adopted. At the moment of salvation, you're adopted by the Father into His royal family. Now you are somebody. Now you have to behave that way. You're an aristocrat. You're royal family. Can you act that way? You act like a fool. To do this, to function as a bond slave to God and therefore toward others, to do this we're to acquire the love that surpasses knowledge. And the word surpasses is a translation of the present active participle of the verb huperbalo. Huperbalo means to go above and beyond or to surpass. The present tense is static, a condition that is assumed as perpetually existing or to be forever taken taken for granted as a fact. The active voice, the love of Christ, produces the action of going above and beyond. The participle is ascriptive. The participle is used as an adjective, which in this case describes the word knowledge. And knowledge is the translation of the ablative singular of gnosis, to perceive, understand, or comprehend. And this knowledge, as you know, is understood academically. You need to go beyond that. So there are several other words that have to do with certain categories of knowledge that could or could not be used here. For example, knowledge includes your imagination. You may be imagining things now, like how much longer will this go on? And imagining what you're going to do this afternoon once you get out of here. That word would be noeo. Secondly, objective thought. You're trying to think through maybe some of the things that have been talked today objectively, which is a way to do that. And that would be phroneo. And thirdly, subjective thought. Like, I don't think he's explained that very well. That's dukeo. All of these things and others describe the normal machinations of the human mind, but are not capable of comprehending divine thought. And there's the rub. To go beyond these requires the intellect to go beyond gnosis. You've got to get beyond that. Sure, you understand it academically, but can you put it in your right lobe, in the cardia, in the stream of consciousness, and use it? It's one thing to know it, gnosis. It's another thing to use it out of the cardia. Epignosis, obviously, is the issue. So to go beyond these requires the intellect to go beyond gnosis in order to understand the love of God. Do you understand the love of God? Someone wrote me the other day and said, awful things are going on around the world, this country and so on. People are dying. Just tornado runs through a village and knocks everybody's house down on one side of the street and everybody's copacetic on the other. Rain falls on the just as well as the wicked. God knows what He's doing. We can't question that. It's the devil's world. You don't like it? Talk to Eve. She started it. She was a doofus. Says in the scripture she didn't know what she was doing. Adam did. That's worse. He was responsible. And this is a fallen world. I mean, you see in Romans 8, the creation agonizes for release back to perfection, waiting for that day when the Lord will restore it. So, you've got these things called weather. Well, here's nets it out for you. This nation is in decline through inversion of thought, acceptance of the lie, manifested by those that are put in power by an open vote. When nations, especially client nations, go into decline, they can expect a comeuppance. And the righteous sometimes suffer at the same time as do the wicked. These are the five cycles of discipline being played out before your very eyes. And you ought to be excited about that, I think. I mean, we study about it in Scripture. We see other nations that rise and fall. They By the way, the client nations have always moved westward. Paul went across the Hellespont, went to Philippi. That was the first touchdown in Europe. And from there forward, after the Roman Empire checked out, you have nations in Eastern Europe moving westward, ultimately to England, that became client nations. Then it jumped the Atlantic, and now here we are. Now, where are those that preceded us? They're a bucket of goo. You want to live in those places? You like to travel? Go to Europe. Check that out. Had a friend just went to Spain, loved Spain, sent pictures. I'm sure it's a nice place to visit. You want to live there? Want to live in Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Germany? Where's Burnell? Burnell was smiling. He's not offended. He's not going to go to some outfit and say that I have demeaned him from the pulpit and have pickets outside. Go to all of those places and see if you want to live there. Try England. Sharia is encroaching upon the entire outfit over there. And it's making inroads here. And that's why we're having the world come unglued. Volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods. The ripple effect I saw on TV last night about the floods in the Mississippi. You can't get the barges down the river, therefore products can't get to the depots of certain descriptions. Therefore the truckers are sitting there with nothing to haul, and the people that they would take the merchandise to are not getting it, and therefore it's an entire ripple effect, and everybody down there has got the house underwater and they got no logistics. Why is that? We need to stop these floods. We already put condoms on the rivers. You can see what happened with that. Now, you've got to get rid of all of these so-called levees that are causing the problem. Let the river go where it goes, and people don't live there. Amen. The point I'm making is that we're a nation in decline, and everything the Bible says about the various functionalities of the five cycles we're seeing played out, and you have a front row seat to see the decline of a client nation. And therefore the onus is put upon you to continue to grow in grace, so that when Jesus Christ pulls that inventory every day from Revelation 2:23, He will look into your souls and read those wheel tracks and decide whether or not He's going to do anything about this or let us go right down the tubes. What's it going to be? It really relies on you guys and others like you. Because he really got nothing much to say about the way things are going on around here in this country. It violates his basic principles of order. Knowledge is the translation of the ablative singular gnosis. All of these and others that we've noted describe normal machinations of the human mind, but are not capable of comprehending divine thought. To go beyond these requires the intellect to go beyond gnosis in order to understand the love of God. And God loves you, and He's trying to get your country back. You can never approach the sophisticated life of agape love until you get beyond your human viewpoint ideas about love. Love demands very stern acts on occasion. You know that as a parent. If you love your children, you'll draw lines on occasion and say no farther. Clue. Love is not about you. It is about God first, others second, you third. Now, a major key to the whole doctrine of love is found in the Greek phrase, he agape tou theou, called the genitive with the noun of action. I'd like to go through this with you, and we'll see some interesting things here. A major key to the whole doctrine of love is found in the Greek phrase, he agape tou theou. This phrase may be translated either the love of God or the love for God, dependent upon the Greek grammar and context of the passage. The former, the love of God, speaks of the divine attribute. That's divine love, personal love for those with plus R, unconditional love for the human race, while the latter, the love for God, refers to a believer's reciprocity. The two must be accomplished in the believer's soul before he can possibly fulfill the commandment to love his fellow believer. Now, here are the 10 problem-solving devices. We've talked about them a lot. It's more or less a slide. It's a chapter in a book over there on the bookcase. But heaven forbid we'd use them. Nevertheless, they're here. Rebound, confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. That's basic. That's how you get fellowship. That's how the rest come into play. Secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit automatically occurs with confession, noted in Galatians 5:16. The basic problem-solving device is the faith rest drill, noted in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21. That has to do with Abraham as our illustration. By the way, that was the spiritual life in the Old Testament. Four is grace orientation, 1 Peter 5, verses 5b and verse 6. Doctrinal orientation is number 5, noted in Romans 12, verses 2 through 3. That is the renovation of the soul by inculcation of truth. Number 6 is the advance in God's plan, utilizing the Word of God as a guide to determine your personal sense of destiny. Who are you? What does God want you to do in His plan? That's Romans 4, verses 7 through 8. Romans 14, verses 7 through 8. Then 7, we're beginning to become sophisticated here. We have personal love for God, Romans 8, 28. Notice that the first thing on the agenda here in the sophisticated spiritual life is to advance to a level where you have personal love for God. That's reciprocity, by the way. Number 8, unconditional love for all mankind. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a, which we've noted this morning. See, once you can handle where you stand with God and love Him for it, and once you can handle the problems involved in your fellow man, all of whom have an old sin nature, and you can deal with that through unconditional love, once you get those two things, those tandems together in the right order, then you've got that prosperity in your soul, that peace, irene, or tzedakah, as in the Old Testament, that peace in the soul, that prosperity of life that emerges when you have everything under control mentally. Sharing the happiness of God. It's an internal resource. It has nothing to do with anything external. It's all internal. It's all in the soul. And that's John 15, verse 11. And finally, you become occupied with Christ, Philippians 1, verses 20 through 21. So you have these two areas of love. There's the love of God that we have to recognize first before we can have reciprocity back to Him as personal love. That comes first. And you don't have that when you're saved. You have to learn that. Then the second one, love for God. That becomes this reciprocity, personal love for God, Romans 8, 28. See, it's sort of a cycle. You get A, then you do B. All in problem-solving device number 7. The principle that needs to emerge from this, and it's extremely important, is that problem-solving device number 7 must precede problem-solving device number 8. You can't do 8 unless 7 is done. And that's sometimes a problem. Go back to this slide. These excerpts explain the concept of the genitive with the noun of action. Now, I want to pull from the Colonel's book, The Unfailing Love of God. He addresses this subject, so let's note what he's got to write here. The noun agape, which is love, with its definite article he, translated the, are both in the nominative case. Agape is a noun of action because it expresses a verbal idea. Agape represents action because it has a verb, agapao, to love, as a cognate. So agape, the noun, agapao, the verb. The proper noun theu, which is translated God with its article to, are both in the genitive case. That's the subject now, genitive case. A noun in the genitive case connected with a noun of action is a grammatical construction taken from the Attic Greek of 5th century B.C., Greek playwrights, such as Aeschylus, Euripides, and Sophocles. They use such phrases as a literary device. The noun in the genitive case identifies the hero of a drama. In the Greek of the New Testament, the phrase he agape to theu is meant to dramatically identify God as the hero on the stage of human history. That's the love of God. In the context of the passage of Scripture, God produces the action implied by the noun of action, which is love, to theu, is called a subjective genitive, because it functions as the subject of agape. As a subjective genitive, the phrase he agape to theu is translated the love of God. And an example of this usage is found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. In the subjective genitive, God produces love through the believer. 2 Corinthians 13:14 reads this way: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God produces the action. He's the subject. So it's translated the love of God. Now, if God receives the action implied by the noun of action, love, to theu, is called an objective genitive. You have the object producing the action because it functions as the object of agape. In this case, the objective genitive phrase should be translated the love for God. And we have four examples: Romans 5:5, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, 1 John 2:5, Jude 21. Although in most versions, he agape to theu is translated the love of God, in these four verses, they are all objective genitives and should be translated the love for God. God receives love, therefore, from the believer. The love of God comes to us. The love for God is reciprocal back to him. Romans 5:5 through 6 as the example. And hope, that's confidence. It doesn't disappoint us because we believe it. Because the love of God in your usual Bible translation should be love for God because it is an objective genitive plus the noun of action. And hope, because of the love for God, that's he agape to theu, has been poured out ek keko within our hearts through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. See, we are able to have love for God because the Holy Spirit has taught us about the love of God. It's given to us for our advantage. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died as a substitute for the ungodly, namely the saving work of Christ, emphasizing the love of God for the human race. Again, Romans 5, verses 5 through 6. Now, the fact that love for God has been poured out within our hearts suggests that love in this context is reciprocal love. The grammar of verse 5 authenticates this conclusion. Now, the subjective genitive is also found in Ephesians 3:19, which is one of the verses that began our study this morning, and where that speaks of the love of Christ. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, agape thou Christou, subjective genitive with a noun of action, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To repeat, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That requires spiritual growth for you to grasp, to understand the love of Christ. Oh, how I love Jesus. Okay? That's a hymn. Right? That's reciprocal. How is it you learn to love Jesus? Because you understand the love of Christ. Love for Christ comes after you get it nailed about the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, you see. Spiritual growth, epinosis, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And when you know the love of Christ, then we have gone past academic perception of the Word of God and moved doctrine into the stream of consciousness. We'll stop at this point, resume here next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things today. They're imperative for us to understand if we're to have a smooth transition away from wheel tracks of wickedness to those of righteousness, to understand your love that you have for us so that we may be reciprocal in our love for you. May we take seriously what we've noted here this morning. May it contribute to our spiritual advance, and may we be motivated for continued pursuit. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.